Amen. Well, listen, folks, if you're joining us today, we've been working our way through a little rabbit trail from our ongoing Life of Christ series. And the rabbit trail has been on peacemaking, inspired by the beatitude that we looked at probably a month ago or so. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so we've spent the last three Lord's Days, with the exception of Father's Day, on some basic peacemaking principles. And today we're going to be finishing up our peacemaking series. And so I really hope that you've all enjoyed this study as much as I have. And I hope and pray that God would use it mightily, not only in your own homes and marriages, but also in the life of this church family as well, all to the glory of our great God and Savior. Amen. Now, we began last week looking at the four G's of peacemaking. And the first G was glorify God. Glorify God. Apostle Paul gave us this important principle in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Men and women, old and young, listen, conflict always provides an opportunity to glorify God. It really does. Every time you depend upon His wisdom, every time you depend upon His grace, His power, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness, all of that, as you deal with conflict, you show how awesome your God really is and that He has all the answers that we'll ever need. Your wife, your husband, your children, your in-laws, your boss, your co-workers, your neighbors, whoever is watching you will see just how great and awesome your God really is. That's the first G. The second G of being a God-honoring and God-glorifying peacemaker is to get the log out. Get the log out. Jesus gave us this principle toward the end of His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. Let's read that again together. Jesus said this, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" And then look what he says next. "You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." My dear brothers and sisters, as you work hard to glorify God in your peacemaking efforts, understand that it really doesn't matter who sinned first or who has the greatest amount of sin. Our Lord tells us right here that we need to take 100% of responsibility for whatever percentage of the problem that we might have contributed to the conflict. Amen. Or as Ken Sandy likes to put it, even if I'm only 2% responsible for a conflict, I'm still 100% responsible for my 2%. And I thought that was really well said. Now, that was just a quick overview of the first two G's that we looked at being a peacemaker last week. So let's move on to G number three, the third G of peacemaking, which is gently restore others. The second G, get the log out, says that you should not talk to others about their sins until you first dealt with your own part of the conflict. And if you do that first, your humble, honest, sincere confession will often encourage others to admit their own faults. So the third principle of being a peacemaker is gently restore others. And folks, this is all in your bulletin. So we find this principle in the Apostle Paul's inspired words to the Galatian believers in Galatians 6:1. It says this, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," and hopefully we can all put ourselves in that category. Listen to what he says, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." As you know, not everyone is going to respond in a positive manner. And some people, no matter what is said, will take little to no responsibility for a problem or conflict, which can then put you in a somewhat awkward position. If you try to bring up their faults, they might think that your confession of your own faults was just a sham. But if you walk away without bringing up their wrongdoing, they might never deal with their need for change. So talking to people about their side of a conflict is no doubt difficult and can be unpleasant at times. How many of you guys have ever been in that situation? I'm just kidding. We've all been in that situation. But God's word, listen very carefully, God's word doesn't let us off the hook, allowing us to simply stay silent. Do you realize that? Speaking up to others about their sin is a common thread throughout Scripture. Let me prove it. How about Matthew 18, where Jesus said this, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." How about that? Or how about the Apostle James, who said this in chapter 5 of his letter, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And one more, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, said this in Proverbs 27, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." And I often use this one, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Open rebuke refers to confronting someone's sinful behavior lovingly and yet truthfully. And it may be perceived from the other party, the other person, as being unloving. But when the intent is to honestly promote that other person's well-being and their growth and their change, then the real motivation is nothing but love. A genuine friend won't just tell you the nice and pleasant things, correct? A true friend will tell you what needs to be said, even if it initially hurts. Lisa, it's so good to see you here. Just saw Lisa here. We are praying for you. And you and the whole family. The wounds of a friend are faithful, because a true friend's criticism or candid speech is based on a relationship that is truthful, loyal, and sincere. That is a true friend. If we live in fear of offending a brother or sister, no matter what we might tell ourselves, we don't really love that person as Christ loves that person. Because Christ loves us enough to do what? To confront us. And he confronts us each and every day, does he not? In our daily reading of his word. Well, how do I know that's true? Well, listen to what the Lord said himself in Revelation 3:19. He said this, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." And so if you never see the Lord's discipline in your life, you need to really question where you stand with the Lord. Sometimes we have to take our proverbial medicine in the form of a loving rebuke in order to get well. And God says that a faithful friend will dare to correct what's wrong. On the flip side, a wise person who receives that loving rebuke, and hopefully it's done in a loving way, even if it's not, it doesn't really matter. Maybe there's truth in it, even though it's not always done in just the right manner. And a lot of times we can, just like a good lawyer, dismiss a loving rebuke because it wasn't done in just the right fashion, right? I've done that many times, to my shame. On the flip side, though, a wise person will be humble enough and courageous enough to receive that correction from a trustworthy source. Proverbs 9, 8 and 9 says this, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and what? He will love you." And then verse 9, "Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser," or "be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning." Folks, you want to be wise? Do you want to be the wise man here? Do you want to be the righteous person? Then listen to those who come to you. Now, having said all of that, we must be careful. And what do I mean by that? Well, we've met all kinds of folks who are all too eager, sometimes too eager, to correct the faults and foibles of others. And although the Bible endorses godly correction, it does not give us a blank check to go out looking for others' problems, their shortcomings, their sins. In fact, anyone who is eager to go out and show others their shortcomings is probably not the right person for the job. Being overly eager, overly zealous to confront others is often a sign of emotional and spiritual immaturity. It's the last thing I like to do. I don't know about you, but it should be the last thing you like to do. But it still should be something that needs to be done. Look at Paul's words to the Galatians once again. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In this lifetime, no one is too holy, no one is too good, no one is too godly to not fall into sin every now and again. True? Therefore, the very best people to bring correction to others are usually those who prefer not to talk to others about their sin, but who are still willing to go out of a genuine love for God and love for that other person. Going to another person to address a clear area of sin can be one of the toughest things we ever have to do. It often calls for tremendous amounts of courage. But going might be the only tangible means to rescue a friend or restore a broken relationship, just as Jesus himself said in Matthew 18, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, it might surprise you, but the Bible actually teaches that we are to be the ones who take the initiative in going, not only when others have wronged us, but also when we have wronged others. Regardless, you're to go. When someone has something against us, God very clearly teaches that we are to be the one to take the first step in seeking peace, even if we don't think that we're in the wrong. If we think that the other person's complaints against us are unfounded or even entirely the fault of the other person, it's natural to conclude that we have no responsibility in taking the initiative to trying to restore peace. That's human nature. But that's a wrong assumption. Excuse me. Listen to Jesus' own words once again from Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Please notice that Jesus doesn't limit his command to situations where someone has something legitimate against you. He simply says to go and be reconciled if someone has something against you. The implication is that we all have an obligation to go, whether we think their complaint, their accusation is valid or not. The responsibility simply falls on our shoulders to do everything we can to make peace with that other party. Now, there are several reasons why we should be the first to go, even if we don't think we have any fault in the equation. Let me give you a few of them. The first and foremost of those reasons is that Jesus commands us to go. And really, I don't think I need to expound much more on that point than that. These are Jesus's words holding all the authority of God himself. And it should be good enough right then and there. The second reason why we should take the initial step towards peace is out of that love for that other person. Don't forget what Paul said to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He goes on, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a third benefit in being the first to go. Your going can in no way be seen by that other person as running away or avoiding a conflict or maybe avoiding the truth, what they think the truth might be. In addition to all of that, God also wants you to go first to the other person when you believe their sins are too serious to overlook. This is why Jesus said what he said in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, sometimes it's difficult to determine whether or not another person's sin is serious enough to warrant us going to that other person and talking to them about it. Like I said, doing that sometimes is the most difficult thing we'll ever do. So let me give you a couple of guidelines that will help you to determine whether or not to go. First, you should go when the other person's sin is damaging your relationship with that person. Again, don't forget Romans 12:18 just popped in my head. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. All right. So, in other words, none of us as believers, as professing believers, should have a closed and locked door. Now, the second, you should go when a person's sin is clearly hurting someone else. Maybe their sin is damaging their son or their daughter or some other loved one. Third, you should go when a person's sin is hurting himself or herself. Maybe he's a closet alcoholic and somebody needs to confront that man, that woman. Right? Whatever it might be. And finally, you should go when their sin is significantly dishonoring to God. Now, there's one more thing I want to say before we move on to the last peacemaking principle. Not only does the Bible tell us the why and the when we must go, but Matthew 18, Jesus actually gives us some additional insights into how we are to go. Even before the arrival of modern technologies, Jesus recognized that there's no substitute for face-to-face communication. Will you guys all agree with me? There's no substitute. As easy as it might be to make your point in a letter or a phone call, an email or a text, I firmly believe that if at all possible, going face-to-face is still the very best way to resolve conflict. It's the old-fashioned way, right? You cannot see body language or facial expressions or hear tone of voice in a letter, an email, or a text. And even a phone call isn't nearly as clear as face-to-face. Though modern technology is extremely helpful and convenient on many levels, going to another person face-to-face, one-on-one, is still by far the very best form of communication. Now, I do understand that that won't always be possible. Maybe that person lives on the other side of the world, the other side of the country. But if it is, then by all means, try that first. In addition to that, good listening is also key. God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. There's a subtle suggestion there. When you go, instead of making a lot of accusations, men and women, ask a lot of questions. You guys notice how Jesus was a master communicator? Would you say that? Would you all agree there? He always asked questions, did he not? Beautiful, penetrating questions. So do not assume that you know everything that happened, nor what that other person was thinking. If you only heard one side of the story, then be quick to hear the other side. Even as if you think that you've heard the most negative report and there's no way that that person could possibly be in the right. I've often been surprised. Once again, listen to the wise words of Solomon. Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems what? Right. Until another comes and examines him. And James gives us a similar piece of advice in James 1:19. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Lastly, pray before you go. Beloved, if we truly want to be effective and God-honoring in our peacemaking efforts, then we must ask God for help at every turn in every situation. James 5:16 says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God, go before me. Make peace with that other person. Help me to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to be angry. Now let's look at the fourth and final principle that we must apply if we are to honor God in our peacemaking efforts. Listen once again to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5. Once again, verse 23, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. We'll stop right there. Beloved, when Jesus said, go, first be reconciled to your brother, he gave us the fourth G in peacemaking. And that is go and be reconciled. It's pretty simple, huh? In his peacemaking book, Ken Sandy uses the following illustration. And one that's simply too good not for me to repeat for you all. So pay close attention. Here it is. I just can't get over Pam's adultery, Rick told me. She says she's sorry and she's begged for forgiveness. And I said I forgave her, but I can't forget what she did or be close to her again. It's a huge wall between us and I can't get through it. I'm sure you're both in terrible pain, I said. But I don't think divorce is going to end it. You'll just trade one kind of pain for another. There's a way to keep your marriage together and truly put the past behind you. But you won't find it with the empty kind of forgiveness you've offered Pam. What do you mean, empty kind of forgiveness? Rick, imagine you had just confessed a serious sin to God. And for the first time in your life, he spoke to you audibly. I forgive you, Rick, but I can't ever be close to you again. How would you feel? His eyes widen. I guess I'd feel like God hadn't really forgiven me. But isn't that exactly what you're doing with Pam? I asked. Rick looked at the floor, wrestling for an answer. I continued. Imagine instead that God said, Rick, I forgive you. I promise I will never think about your sin again. I promise to never bring it up and use it against you. I promise not to talk to others about it. And I promise not to let this sin stand between us or hinder our relationship. After a long silence, tears began to fill Rick's eyes. And he said, I would know I was completely forgiven, he finally said. I thought that was an awesome, excellent illustration. Beloved, what does it mean to really forgive? Before we close up our little mini-series, we must deal with this. True biblical forgiveness is a powerful act that opens up the possibility of a relationship being fully healed from the pain of conflict. Listen carefully. Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Amen? We are the most forgiven people in the world. And because of that fact, here's my point, we should also be the most forgiving people in the world. Amen. Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus himself said that. Matthew 6 this time. He said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Unless you think that's the only one isolated statement from our Lord on that subject, listen to a couple more. Mark 11, 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. And one more, this time from Luke's gospel. Luke 6:37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Now, let me be perfectly clear about something after reading just those three sets of verses there. When Jesus says in these three passages that we must forgive if we ourselves want to be forgiven, he did not mean that we somehow will earn God's forgiveness for the sins that we commit against him by granting forgiveness to others. Does that make sense? It's not what he's saying. This would make our salvation works-based, conditional upon ourselves dispensing forgiveness. And we know from the rest of God's word that that certainly is not what these verses are saying. Rather, these texts show us that those who have been genuinely born again and forgiven by God will be characterized by a forgiving spirit, able and willing to forgive others their transgressions against us. Those who have genuinely repented themselves are forgivers of others. In contrast, those who find themselves unable to forgive others reveal that they've never truly experienced the transforming grace and forgiveness of God himself. That's also what those verses are saying. And this is key, because God's forgiveness of us is our motivation. I should say, should be our motivation in forgiving others. Now, most of us know firsthand that it's seldom easy to forgive. And we often find ourselves giving a form of forgiveness that oftentimes falls far short of what Christ has done for us and what he calls on us to actually do for others. Sometimes one of the very best ways to describe what something is to first look at what it isn't. So let's do that right now. And we often do that from this pulpit. So the first thing, this is 1B in your outline. First, understand that forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. Understand that forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. We are not meant to feel good about someone else's sin. In fact, true love cannot rejoice in unrighteousness, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Now, I can expand on all of these points, but I'm already somewhat long today anyway, so we just need to keep moving on. Second, forgiveness is not the absence of consequences for sin. Sin oftentimes brings earthly consequences, and it's not the responsibility of the forgiver to mitigate or remove those consequences. Sometimes a son or a daughter needs to spend a night in jail. Sometimes they need to lose a job without dad or mom getting on the phone with their friend who had to fire them. Does that make sense? You guys get the idea. Third, let's move on. And this one is really important. Forgiveness is not, and I repeat, it is not a feeling. Whether you feel like forgiving someone or not is not the issue. Why do I say that? Because God commands us to forgive. Does he not? He does. Second, Christ's grace compels us to forgive. Because we've received so much forgiveness, how can we stand in the way of forgiving anyone any transgression? And third, his Spirit enables us to forgive. If God the Holy Spirit's really in you, then he will give you all the strength to do all the things that God has commanded us to do. Amen. Now, fourth, let's talk about what forgiveness is not. Fourth, forgiving is not the same as forgetting. The Bible is realistic about forgiveness. It never implies that if you forgive someone, you will automatically forget their sins. God says this in Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their wrongdoing and their sin I will no longer remember. Now think about this. The omniscient God of the universe does not have amnesia when it comes to our sins. All right? God never forgets anything since there's nothing that he does not know. This is an immutable fact of the character of God. Things that we absolutely know are true about him. There's nothing that he does not know. So how do we reconcile this then when he says, and their sin I will no longer remember? Here's how we reconcile that. Rather, he chooses not to remember them. He chooses not to remember them. When God forgives, he promises that he will never remember, that is, hold our sins against us again. So if forgiveness is not the absence of anger or the absence of consequences, it's not a feeling, it's not forgetting, then what in the world is it? Let me give you a couple definitions I thought were pretty good. One author described forgiveness as a radical decision not to hold an offense against the offender. It means to release a person from punishment or penalty. And another author described it like this: a decision to release a person from the obligation that resulted when he injured you. Both of those are really good definitions. When a person sins against you, he or she becomes a debtor to you as a result of that injury. And the means of releasing that obligation is then called forgiveness. You release that person from being in your debt. So now that we understand what forgiveness is, what does it look like practically? And here's where the rubber really meets the road. If you don't think that was painful already, put on your seatbelts. Listen once again to what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. When God says that I will remember no more, that forgiveness has at least four aspects to it. And if he wants us to walk in his footsteps after him, and this is how he forgave us, what does he want us to do? Forgive others as he forgave us. So on one side, understand this is how God forgave us, and so we can praise him for that. On the other hand, understand that this is what real forgiveness, the forgiveness that he is calling all of us to, who name his name, to walk in. So number one, it's a promise not to think about the incident. Some things are impossible to forget, correct? But we can actively choose not to dwell on them. I remember almost drowning about 4 or 5 years ago. Horrible incident on the Columbia River. I told you all when I came back from that vacation. And I remember that night, the next day and on it went. I could not forget. I could not stop thinking about how close I was in the Columbia River to losing my life. And maybe many of you have gone through something like that. And I had to actively choose to think about other things. understand that forgetting something is passive, but choosing to remember something is active, and that is something you can do. All right? That's something that you can do. So when that spark, that memory comes back in your head, that you can immediately train yourself, nope, not going to think about that. Second, it's a promise not to bring up the offender's sin to him or her. Once Christ forgives us, he does not throw our sins back in our faces. And all I can say is thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Third, it's a promise not to bring up the offense to others. It's also very practical. You protect the reputation of the forgiven person as much as possible. And fourth, it's a promise not to allow the incident to hinder your relationship. Don't forget about that illustration that Ken Sandy had with that particular man, that incident of infidelity. Thus, forgiveness means making a specific choice to release a person from an obligation by not thinking about it. Here it is, folks. Listen carefully. By not thinking about it, not bringing it up to the offender again, not talking about it to others, and not allowing it to hinder your relationship. Beloved, if you want to live biblically, then you must not allow the hurt, the sin, the bad advice from others, and or the deceitfulness of your own heart to become more important to you than obeying the clear command to forgive from God himself. And sometimes we're selective hearers, are we not? We go to those people who will tell us what we want to hear. And we avoid those others who will tell us what we need to hear, most likely. And so we heap to ourselves people to tickle our ears. John, Jesus said this in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, folks, the way in which a person asks for forgiveness is also crucial. If I accidentally spill my hot coffee on you, I haven't sinned against you, and so I don't necessarily need to ask you for forgiveness. Now, I should most certainly apologize and say, I'm so sorry, but no sin has occurred. However, if in anger I intentionally throw my hot coffee on you or at you, I certainly have sinned against you. And in that situation, I certainly should ask for your forgiveness. So is an apology the same thing as asking for forgiveness? The answer is clearly no. An apology simply expresses regret for something that happened. In order to ask for forgiveness, you must first name the specific sin and then humbly and clearly ask the other person for their forgiveness. I sinned in my anger when I threw my hot coffee at you. Will you please forgive me? Name the sin and ask for forgiveness. If you merely say, I'm sorry, and stop there, then the other person usually will respond, oh, that's okay. Don't think anything about it. First, though, the offender did not admit his sin. And second, the offended person is simply minimizing the sin. It's not okay for someone to sin against someone else. This false forgiveness is unbiblical. And again, this is how the world does it all the time. But as God's children, we should never settle for such a low view of asking for and granting forgiveness. Not as believers. Beloved, if you can ask for and give forgiveness with honesty and humility, it is a very good sign that God the Holy Spirit is actively working in your life. And I hope that encourages you. Or as one ancient theologian put it, he said this, nothing causes us to so nearly resemble God as the forgiveness of injuries. That was really, really well said. Nothing causes us to so nearly resemble God as the forgiveness of injuries. Now, beloved, as you seek to live out this fourth G of peacemaking, go and be reconciled. Remember that above all else, true forgiveness depends upon God's grace. In forgiving you, you lay down your rights to justice. You lay down your rights to money. You lay down your rights to anything else that is valuable to you. In other words, true forgiveness is always costly. Sometimes I've been amazed at the forgiveness that I've seen among believers to unbelievers, to other believers. Forgiveness, true forgiveness is always costly, but do not forget it was costly for God too. Is that correct? How costly, you ask? Well, just listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are, you can say, forgiven. We are healed, as it says right there. And then verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And because it fell on him, we are truly forgiven. Christ died on a cruel Roman cross to become the ransom, that is the substitute for all of us. And this is important because God's righteousness demands death as a punishment for sin. Every sin. God cannot merely turn a blind eye to man's offense. And if he did, he would cease to be just. And that would make him an unjust judge. Therefore, a payment for sin had to be made. In other words, that's why Christ had to come and die. And his death provided the legal means by which God could provide forgiveness for each and every one of us. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The result is that man, through the death and blood of Jesus, those are merely synonyms, meaning the exact same thing, can now be reconciled to God. That is peace being made between two enemies. That's what reconciliation means. And because of God's great love for us, Christ came down out of heaven, lived the perfect life that each one of us was required to live. And then he took on himself the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe on him. And he paid that penalty that we owed. Folks, that is the gospel message. And at the very heart of that truth is the biblical concept of forgiveness. The gospel, make no mistake, is all about God's master plan to provide forgiveness for the sins of his creatures. For all of you who know and love him, you can just say amen. Thank you, Lord, for that peacemaking mission that you went on to provide us with forgiveness. And what a glorious story that is. Listen to the parable, and I'll close really with these verses in Matthew 18. About the unforgiving slave. And I know you are all familiar with this, but don't let the familiarity allow you to tune out how awesome this truth is. Matthew 18. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Again, Peter thought he was being magnanimous with that offer. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. Verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Virtually the exact same thing that the first slave said. Verse 30. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Verse 32. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And this is how Jesus concluded the teaching. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Yikes. Folks, as we close, understand that the parable of the unforgiving servant highlights a very sinful human tendency. We tend to, all of us tend to err on the side of not forgiving rather than forgiving. That's human nature. But someone who knows that they themselves have been forgiven such an enormous debt will gladly forgive others. The person who, however, who minimizes his or her own sin will find it very difficult, even impossible, to forgive others, because he will always see the other person's sin as greater than their own. One commentator wrote this: "The gospel is a message of forgiveness. It could not be otherwise, because it is the gospel of God, and God is a forgiving God. It is to be expected then that those who receive the forgiveness that God holds out in the gospel, those who call him their father, will display something of his character and show a forgiving attitude to others." End quote. Too often, men and women, we live as if God's forgiveness is not very amazing. Too often we act as if it's only God's job to forgive. We praise him for his forgiveness, and then we hold on to our bitterness. But when we do that, our desire, our ability and commitment to forgive others also wanes. Asking for forgiveness and forgiving others are supernatural works of grace, and they only happen when God the Holy Spirit so captures our own hearts and understanding what he's forgiven us, so that we can then extend that to others. And this celebration of forgiveness should happen every day, men and women. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I leave you really with these questions. Whom do you need to forgive? It might be a spouse. It might be a friend. It might be a neighbor. It might be a sibling. Or what sins have you committed and not yet repented of? Maybe we can look at it from that perspective. Can you say those humbling words, "I was wrong for such and such. I sinned against both God and you. Will you please forgive me?" And can you say with your whole heart, "Yes, I do forgive you"? So with whom do you need to make peace? Beloved, in order for us to grow more and more like Jesus, we must work hard at being peacemakers wherever we go, whatever the circumstances, whatever the cost. And one last thing. Making peace with others is excellent evidence that you are truly, genuinely a partaker of the wonderful grace, mercy, and forgiveness and peace that is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen.